as we continue in our exposition of this psalm. Psalm 51, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 17. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, last week, we started the fifth part of our outline of Psalm 51, a section entitled Holy Resolutions, given in verses 13 through 17, which we have just read. David, having been forgiven, cleansed, pardoned, renewed, his joy restored, now acknowledges his duty to those around him. He promises in verse 13 to teach others what he has learned about true repentance, what he's learned about sin and confession and humility and forgiveness and the grace of God. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We divided verse 13 into two parts. First, the promise. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And secondly, the blessed effect or results. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. So first, the promise we looked at. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. David prays that he might be instrumental in restoring others to the ways of God. Then will I teach transgressors. This expresses the desire of David's heart. And he promises to do this work, to teach others who had sinned to take the same course that he took, to humble themselves before God, to confess their sin and to seek God's face, to teach them true repentance and how ready God is to receive those who repent and turn to Him. The great thing that sinners need to be taught is thy ways. Thy ways, that is, the ways of God. In the Hebrew, it is actually your way, singular, God's way. And this can be taken in a very broad designation as God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, which express His will and express His moral character. The commands of God. But however, more specifically, by the ways of God is meant the manner in which the Lord deals with sinners, those who truly repent. He is most willing to embrace them and to pardon their sins if they but truly repent. Yes, it is necessary that we proclaim the judgment of God to all unrepentant sinners. Yet we must proclaim God's infinite grace and mercy to all who confess and acknowledge their sin and desire forgiveness. This is the way of God. Sinners need to know God's ways, how merciful God is, how gracious God is, how He pardons sin through His Son. And the best teachers of God's ways are those who have been transgressors themselves and who have obtained mercy, who have learned the ways of God by their experience. It is the Christian's duty to teach transgressors the ways of God and to seek their conversion. A converted man should seek the conversion of others. This is the duty of all Christians. David promises the Lord that he will not be unthankful for the great mercy showed to him, but rather he will do his utmost to bring praise to God by showing his gratitude in drawing others unto God. In the second part of verse 13 is described the blessed effect and result of this teaching, that sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sinners shall return unto God. Sinners shall repent and come to God for mercy. The Hebrew word here for converted, shuv, means to return, to turn back to God, to repent. The chief purpose of all biblical teaching is that sinners may be converted. This is what we labor for. This should be the aim of all Christians, especially those who go forth to preach and teach, that we be enabled as instruments of God for the saving of others. How happy are those who contribute towards this end. It's the highest and purest form of Christian love and love to our neighbors that we aim towards their conversion. And what an honor it is to be God's means by which He confers on any human being such a blessing as conversion. So we continue now with verse 14. In verse 14, David returns to forgiveness in his prayer. He's already asked three times for forgiveness and pleaded for forgiveness. That is, that God would blot out his transgressions, that God would wash him thoroughly of his iniquity and cleanse him of his sins, that God would hide his face from David's sin. God would blot out all his iniquities. That God would purge him with hyssop that he might be clean, and wash him that he might be whiter than snow. And now in verse 14, he asks God to deliver him from blood guiltiness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And the result of this deliverance would issue forth in praise, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Now David prays specifically now for deliverance from blood guiltiness. This is the first time he names the particular sin that grieved him so deeply. As you remember, David, the occasion of this Psalm 51, came after his adultery with Bathsheba, and then his conspiracy to cover it up, which ended in the murder of Uriah. And then after covering it up for a year, Nathan comes to him and says, "Thou art the man." And that exposed David's sin. And this was the occasion of this psalm. And David prays here for this particular sin. Blood guiltiness, that God forgive him. God deliver him from it. God save him from it. In the Hebrew, it literally means bloods. The plural of this term denotes blood that was shed. That is murder. And as with Abel, whose blood cried up to God for judgment against his brother Cain, who murdered him, so the blood of Uriah the Hittite cried against David for punishment. David had murdered an innocent man. And the earthly penalty for such a grave sin was the death penalty. But the eternal penalty was damnation. And so David cries out for divine deliverance from blood guiltiness. For this was the sin that got hold of his conscience. And it was this sin that brought into view all the other sins that led up to it. That started on the rooftop when he first gazed at Bathsheba. David here emphatically repeats the name of God in his plea for deliverance. O God, thou God of my salvation, Elohim. He's very specific in naming his sin of blood guiltiness. And he says, thou God of my salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation, teshua, means deliverance, rescue. David addresses God as the God of his salvation. It is God alone who we depend upon for our salvation. He alone is the source of our salvation. Salvation is all of God. And He is the author and the finisher of it. The name God gave to the incarnate Son of God was Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now you remember when Mary was pregnant with Christ, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying in Matthew 1:20, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now the Greek word for Jesus is Iesus, which corresponds to the Hebrew name Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehoshua. It means Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord saves. The one who Jehovah brings salvation. The name describes the very purpose of Christ coming into the world. It embraces the entire saving work of God's Son. For He shall save His people from their sin. This is the reason God named the eternal Son of God Jesus in the incarnation. It is because He shall save His people from their sin. The pronoun He, autos, is emphatic in the Greek. He and He alone shall save His people from their sin. Now this speaks of the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation Jesus was named for and sent to accomplish. That nature is to deliver His people from sin. He delivers from sin. The nature of salvation is to be saved from sin. The Greek word for sin is harmartia. It's the common word used in the New Testament for sin and can have a very broad meaning. It literally means missing the mark. But it describes the corruption of man's heart and all of his evil deeds. The verb to save not only has the sense of deliverance, but of preservation as well. It denotes to save and to keep safe. Man needs to be delivered from sin. David was brought to the point, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Deliverance from sin is man's one great and overshadowing need. All other needs of man pale and become insignificant in the context of man's need to be delivered from sin. In the consumer church of today, man's earthly needs are emphasized. Deliverance from addictions, reconciliation of marriages, anger management, restoring rebellious children, acts of charity, feeding the poor, philanthropy. These are certainly legitimate needs of man, but they skirt the issue. Man's true need is to be delivered from sin. So in these consumer churches, it's like an elephant in the room. There's an obvious truth that's being deliberately ignored and avoided in our churches today. When you emphasize man's earthly needs over and above his one great need of being delivered from sin, you lose the gospel. The problem with the churches of today is that they have lost the gospel. They are ashamed to teach on sin and the judgment of God. Man needs to be delivered from sin. That is the one great need of man. Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. There is at least a fivefold deliverance from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us from the guilt of sin, the penalty, the power, the pollution, and the presence of sin. It's a full and a complete deliverance from sin. Unlike today, deliverance from sin in contemporary churches is simply a ticket into heaven, a free pass into heaven that God won't punish you for your sin. This is not the biblical and New Testament context of deliverance from sin. Jesus alone can save you from the guilt of sin. All men are guilty before God, guilty of their sin. All men are condemned before God. Man has broken God's law, and he's guilty. Guilt is a legal term that describes man's condemnation. He carries the sentence of death for his sin. Eternal death and damnation is how serious it is. Man is liable for the punishment due to his sin. And he's not only liable for all his actual transgressions, but for the corruption of his heart, the secret sins of his heart. And on top of this, man is guilty of Adam's sin, his original sin as our representative. All men, in their natural state, stand condemned before a holy, righteous, and just God. And David prays in Psalm 51, verse 4, acknowledging this, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Jesus alone can save you from the penalty of sin. Because all men are guilty, they must suffer the punishment due to their sin. Man is subject to pay his sin debt in full, in totality. And since man has sinned against an infinite God, his punishment must be infinite. One sin earns the debt of an everlasting damnation. Outside of Christ, an eternal hell awaits all men. Everlasting torments in the flames of hell. And David prays, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Jesus alone can save you from the power of sin. All men are born in sin and under its reigning power. All men are born servants of sin and under its dominion. It's a settled power within the heart. And all man's actual sins, all his outward sins, are but the expression of a depraved heart. David prays in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Since I was born with a sinful nature, I cannot help but sin. It is Jesus Christ alone who breaks the power of reigning sin, who sets the prisoner free, that sin no longer has dominion over the child of God. For Jesus alone can save from the power of sin. Jesus alone can save from the pollution of sin. Every person is born with a positive disposition towards sin, towards evil. It is an inherent corruption that extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties of his soul, the will, the mind, and all the emotions and affections. It is a pervasive pollution and is referred to as total depravity. David understood that God must change his heart. He prays in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, deliver me from the pollution of sin. Deliver me from my wicked heart. Oh, wretched man that I am." Jesus alone can save from the pollution of sin. And Jesus Christ alone can save you from the presence of sin. In this life, the presence of sin pervades. David prays, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh, that he could walk in the consciousness of the presence of God. David prayed that he might remain in the presence of God's favor, enjoying peace and communion with God. For indeed, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from this present evil world. And only He can save us from the presence of sin. And there will come a time for the believer in the final consummation, in our eternal glory, where there will be no more sin. Sin will be eradicated. The presence of sin will be utterly vanquished. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Jesus Christ alone can save you from the guilt, from the penalty, from the power, from the pollution, and from the presence of sin. And Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. We read in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." All other religions are false. Salvation is found only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to return now back to our text of verse 14 and consider the second part. "And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." This describes the result of deliverance from sin. Praise is the appropriate response to divine deliverance from sin. And here, righteousness is the attribute of God that is the subject of praise. And that is pregnant with meaning here. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it contains the idea of conformity to a standard. God Himself is the standard of righteousness, and He has revealed this standard in His Word to us. God's moral law, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, is the transcript and expression of His righteousness. In regards to man, the fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to God's law. Righteousness presupposes there is a law to which we must conform. God is the lawgiver, and His laws are righteous laws. And when man breaks God's law, there is a corresponding guilt and liability. Every sin must be punished according to God's righteousness. And God is righteous in all His judgments. God will judge every sin without partiality. God's justice is very closely related to His righteousness. If God is just, He must punish all sin. Justice is that attribute of God that gives to every man his due, that renders to every sin its exact punishment. And the punishment of every sin, therefore, must be exacted. And the sinner must be given his precise and exact due. Only then is God's justice satisfied. If God is righteous, sin must be punished, and God's justice must be satisfied. God cannot overlook or excuse sin, lest He deny His very moral character and nature. Every sin must be punished. Now, consider this, for David to praise God's righteousness presupposes that his sin debt had been expunged. It had been erased and blotted out. David could not have praised the righteousness of God that condemned him unless he had received the forgiveness of his sins and was pardoned. There can be no praise from a person who is under the guilt of unforgiven sin. For God cannot overlook or excuse sin. Our sin debt must be paid in totality, and a full satisfaction to God's justice must be rendered. So the very premise of this praise looks in faith to the Messiah to come, the perfect sacrifice that would pay David's sin debt in full. David understood justification by the grace of God through faith. In fact, Paul quotes David from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is the parallel psalm of Psalm 51, which we've talked numerous times about. Paul quotes David to show how he understood justification by faith in Christ, to bolster his argument in Romans. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God had revealed the nature of justification by faith to David. And Paul uses David's Psalm 32 to show how David understood this. The praise of righteousness presupposes Christ. Hence, God's righteousness can manifest itself not in judgment, but in forgiveness, in grace, in mercy. And this stirs up David to praise God's righteousness, to praise God for His wonderful grace. This is the praise of God's righteousness here in the justification of a sinner. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is the matter of our joy and song and praise to God. For the cross is the only moral ground by which God can forgive sin. And Christ alone has the authority to forgive sin. For the righteousness of Christ is ours through faith. And as we so many times explain it, it is an exchange of righteousness. The guilt of our sin transferred to Christ. Christ taking upon Himself our sin on the cross, the guilt of our sin, was punished in our place. In the full wrath of God, in all of its fury, came upon Christ, who satisfied all the demands of God's justice. And thus God can forgive us of our sin. God can cast our sins away as far as east is from west. God has pardoned us. But yet His righteousness, His perfect law keeping, as He walked this earth as the God-man who fulfilled the law in perfection, that righteousness is imputed to us. And we stand before God, declared righteous. This is the righteousness that David exalts and praises God. That God has shown His grace. That God has shown His pity. That God has shown His mercy upon him. Righteousness is exalted. Justice is satisfied. God is both the just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. It is on this ground that David praises God. And my tongue, he says, shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Sing aloud, shall cry out and shout for joy. This is what forgiveness of sin and the salvation of God does to a sinner. To shout out and sing for joy. And then he adds in verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. Literally, thou shalt open, or when thou shalt open my lips. Our lips are closed until God opens them. The opening of the lips of praise is an act of God. He invokes the song of praise within us. He puts a song within our heart. And the power to praise God aright is the very gift of God. Oh my God, open our lips today that we might show forth His praise. Our Father, we again ask You to bless Your Word and the ministry of Your Word and teach us the meaning of this psalm. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.